Anyone who has lived very long has had the opportunity to deal with failure. Now, it's not the experience of failure that makes a difference, but rather what we do with failure when we experience it that makes a difference. And it's not a question of if we're going to fail in our lives, but rather the question of when that failure will happen. Now, there are all sorts of stories that we have of people who have experienced failure in their lives and have overcome that in extraordinary ways. For example, there's a story of a British woman who was a single parent of two children. She lived on government assistance. She picked up jobs as a waitress occasionally to supplement the income that she had from government assistance. There were some stories that she had in her mind that came to her while she was riding on a train one day throughout England. She got back home and started hammering those out on an old manual typewriter. And once she finished the first manuscript, she submitted it, and it was rejected. She tried again, it was rejected again. She sent it to 12 different publishers, every time rejected. But there was one copy of a manuscript laying around, and a publisher's daughter got a hold of it and started reading it, and she begged her father to publish the book. And he published it not because he thought it was any good, but because his daughter liked it. And because of that, at a moment when she was about to give up on writing altogether, J.K. Rowling got the word that the very first Harry Potter book was going to be published. And now she is one of the wealthiest people in England. And folks all over the world have read those books, and they've all been made into movies as well. Failure was not the final word for her. She found success. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Trafodata machine or not. Probably not. It's probably the reason it was a failure. But a young man and his friend put together this machine that was designed to take traffic video and convert it to data so that municipalities could easily put together data to determine traffic patterns, traffic flows, those kinds of things. They invested $20,000 in the project, and it went nowhere. And they ended up as a failure with the Trafodata software. But there were a few things about it that they were able to salvage, and they converted that and their understanding of what didn't work on Trafodata and converted it to something called MS-DOS, which eventually became Microsoft Windows. And the man's name is Bill Gates, and he and his partner have certainly not only been successful in the computer realm with Microsoft, but they've made lots and lots of money along the way. Or the story about a young man who wanted more than anything else to make movies. And in his way of thinking, the best way to be successful at being able to direct films was to go and do his college work at the University of Southern California Film School. He applied, and when they saw that he had a C average in high school, they turned him down. Altogether, he applied three times, turned down all three times. And so finally, he wound up going to the University of California at Santa Barbara, and he studied there for a couple of years, and he got an unpaid internship at Universal Studios. And so while he was there running and getting coffee and all kinds of other stuff at Universal Studios, the vice president there gave him the opportunity to direct his own film. And it was a 26-minute film called Amblin. Now, if you've ever heard that name, Amblin, before, you would notice that it is at the beginning of lots and lots of movies now. Amblin Entertainment is owned by Steven Spielberg. And Steven Spielberg, who was turned down 3 times by the USC Film School, now is on the board of directors of the University of Southern California and is one of the most successful movie directors that has ever come along, giving us films like E.T., Raiders of the Lost Ark, Saving Private Ryan, and he has been extremely successful about that. There are all kinds of stories of people who have turned failure into success. Thomas Edison failed at inventing the light bulb 1,000 times, but eventually one of them worked. And when he was asked about experiencing failure, he said, "I didn't fail. I just found 1,000 ways that a light bulb wouldn't work." Milton Hershey went bankrupt 3 times in the chocolate business before he came up with the formula that we now know as Hershey's chocolate. Michael Jordan, who's acknowledged as one of the greatest basketball players of all time, when asked about his success, he reminded everyone that he failed to make his high school basketball team until his junior year. And in fact, he said, "I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to make the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over again in my life, and that's why I succeed." He said, "Every time I met what seemed to be failure, I learned from that and went on." Everyone will fail at one time or another, at something or another. Sometimes we fail at business. Sometimes we fail at relationships. Sometimes our failures are personal or even moral. Those who have truly succeeded are the ones who have taken those experiences of failure, gotten up, learned from them, and moved forward. Now, that's all well and good in life. But in families, sometimes it's difficult because you fail in the midst of other folks. And in the church, which is the family of God, oftentimes when we fail, we feel like we are failing publicly rather than privately. And if the truth were to be told, sometimes those within the family of faith have not been nearly as forgiving of failure as we should be. One of the most prominent and popular singers in the realm of Christian music was Sandy Patty. When her marriage failed, so did her concert engagements and her record sales. And although she continued on for quite a while until the last year when she decided that this would be the end of her touring and her concert ministry, it never was what it was before she got divorced. Was it because she was less of a person? No. Was it because she was not able to move beyond the failure of her marriage? No. But it was because many within the family of faith were hesitant about forgiving her for what they perceived to be failure in her life. Oftentimes, we within the church are not nearly as completely defined by how we handle success and the success of others as we are at how we handle failure. Now, because everyone who tries is going to fail sometime. And because those of us who are a part of the family of faith may very well fail in a way that everybody else is aware of, it's important for us to learn how God intends for His family to deal with failure. And we have a great example in the book of Philemon in the story of how Paul wanted Philemon to deal with the failure of his servant Onesimus. We look at verses 10 through 18 today in Philemon. And here's what Paul had to say. Or 10 through 16, excuse me. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, there's no doubt to anyone who reads the letter of Philemon that Onesimus had become a failure in his life. He had made some incredibly bad choices. He was a servant, a bondservant. We would perhaps call him a slave. He was bonded to Philemon. And for whatever reason, Onesimus decided to run away. There is a possibility that he even stole some things that belonged to his master before he left. We don't have any indication from the scriptures that Philemon was someone who was unjust or cruel or anything of the nature. To the contrary, when you hear Paul talk about Philemon in the beginning of the book, in the first 6 or 7 verses, you get the picture of someone who was a committed Christian, a hard worker, a leader within the church, someone who was very, very generous, especially in his support of Paul during Paul's mission work. We get the opposite picture of Philemon from someone who would be unfair or cruel or unkind to his servants. And so Onesimus ran away. He failed. But Paul begins to tell Philemon, how Philemon needs to work to restore his failed servant. Now, one of the first things we see from what Paul said to Philemon was that it was important for Philemon to forgive Onesimus of his failure. And it's important. We should forgive each other. It seems simple, but oftentimes it is very, very difficult. We know that forgiveness isn't always easy, but forgiveness always, always helps us to live fuller lives. On the Today Show a while back, there was a story of a guy by the name of Matt Swatzell. Matt Swatzell had worked a double shift at the fire department where he was a firefighter in Michigan. And while he was on his way home, he fell asleep at the wheel. And as he fell asleep, he drifted into oncoming lane, hit the car being driven by June Fitzgerald, who was pregnant and the mother of a 19-year-old daughter. June Fitzgerald and her unborn child were killed. The 19-month-old daughter was severely wounded. And Matt Swatzel was arrested for driving while impaired because he was so sleepy. When his trial came, he was prepared to plead guilty, but before he had the opportunity to do so, June Fitzgerald's husband, who happened to be the pastor of a church there in the town, stood up before the judge and asked that his sentence be diminished to the least possible punishment. And the judge, on hearing Fitzgerald's words of forgiveness, was willing to accede to his request. Fitzgerald forgave Swatzel for taking his wife, his unborn child, and injuring his daughter. When he was asked about it, he said, "There wasn't anything else I could do. Anyone who has experienced God's forgiveness cannot help but forgive." But the story didn't end there. Not only did Fitzgerald forgive Swatzel, but they started meeting weekly for coffee. And now they have this friendship, this partnership, as they seek to encourage one another along the way. That's what Christians do. Christians forgive each other. Fitzgerald was able to forgive Swatzel because he knew what it meant to experience forgiveness. If there is any group of people in the world that should know forgiveness inside out, it should be the family of God. And yet oftentimes, instead of forgiveness, we look at one another with suspicion. We require folks to prove themselves to us before we're willing to completely and totally forgive. That's what's behind Jesus' story, the parable, what we call the unforgiving servant. If you read the story from the 18th chapter of Matthew in the New International Version, you really don't get the grip of the story. So I want to just kind of briefly retell it for you. Jesus said there was a king who had people who worked for him, servants, and when it came time for the annual audit, for people to give account of their stewardship, there was one guy who owed a pile of money. Jesus said he owed 10,000 talents of silver. Now, we can do all kinds of calculations and all of that kind of stuff, but the closest I could find would be an indication that says this would be what somebody making a moderate salary would earn in 500 years. Maybe between $5 and $7 billion. The king, seeing the enormity of the debt, which probably involved crime as well. I mean, he probably embezzled money in order to get that much. Ordered that the man be put in prison along with his family until, as prisoners, they could work and repay the debt. Well, if as a gainfully employed person, it would take 500 years to earn that kind of money, as prison labor, there is absolutely no way that that man could possibly earn enough money to repay the debt. Imagine $5 billion. And so the man begged for mercy. And the king said, okay, and he forgave the debt. And this man who had been forgiven a debt of nearly between $5 and $7 billion walked out of the king's presence, immediately found somebody who owed him money. Now, if you read the story in the New International Version, it says that the second man owed the first man a few dollars. Well, that's not really a good translation. He owed what today would be the equivalent of about $11,000, which is a significant amount of money. The debt was not just a trivial debt, but it is trivial when you compare it to $5 billion. And so this first servant grabs the guy by the neck and he says, "Pay me what you owe me." He was demanding $11,000 right then. Probably about 6 months worth of earnings. The man said, "I don't have it right now, but if you'll just give me some time, I'll pay you every penny." And the first man was unwilling. Had the man put in prison until he could work off the debt. But when the other servants heard about it, they told the king. And the king immediately reinstated the multi-billion-dollar debt and had that man put in prison until he would pay every last penny. He was amazed that someone could be forgiven so great a debt and not understand the virtue of forgiveness. But how many times in our lives, we who have literally been given our lives back by the gracious hand of God, find it difficult to forgive others who have wronged us. So we should forgive each other. We see that example in the story of June Fitzgerald's husband and the man whom he forgave. But we also see another important part of that story that is an important part of Paul's instruction to Philemon. We not only forgive each other, but we also restore one another. We seek to put our relationships back on the footing where they were before. Or, as Paul says to Philemon, possibly on a better footing than they were before. June Fitzgerald's husband not only forgave the man who was responsible for the death of his wife, but he established a relationship with that man so that together they could not only grow as friends, but grow as Christians as well. He didn't want to just see this man forgiven, but he wanted to see him restored. Paul said to Philemon, "I'm sending Onesimus back to you. And I don't want you to just forgive him for running away. If he's cost you any money, I don't want you to just forgive that debt." He said, "I'll pay you back if you want me to. I don't want you to just receive him back as a servant, but now as a brother in Christ. As a brother in Christ, when he left you, he was only in relationship with you for this lifetime. Now, as a brother in Christ, your relationship is eternal." You see what he's telling Philemon? He says, don't just forgive him. Don't just set the record straight. But make it better than it ever was before. And when the family of God is behaving like people who understand the nature of forgiveness, that's what we do. We not only forgive somebody, but we seek to do everything we can to restore a person to where they were before or even to a better place than they were before. That's what it means to be a part of the family of God. Those who have received forgiveness and give forgiveness. Those who have been restored and those who seek to restore. And then the final thing is, after we've forgiven one another, after we have restored one another, then we move forward. Basically, what Paul says to Philemon is, I'm sending Onesimus back to you, and then at that point, we're going to move on. We're moving forward. If you want to send him back to me, that's great. I would love his help. If you want him to stay with you, that's great as well. Your relationship will be more profitable, more mutually beneficial than it has ever been before in your life. But in essence, what Paul is telling Philemon is what happened with Onesimus may not ever be forgotten, but once it's forgiven, it's time for it to be put in its place and for everybody to move on. Not too long ago in the Baptist Today publication, there was a story about a year back about a woman named Terry Stratton. She is a fascinating person. She's a pastor's wife. She was a teacher for a number of years. She retired from teaching, decided to go to the seminary. She got a seminary degree, and her desire then was to become a hospital chaplain. The number of chaplains being endorsed by the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship was pretty low. There were not any jobs available for hospital chaplains in the area near where her husband was pastor. But there was a job available as a prison chaplain. And so she took it. And she went to work as a prison chaplain. She was there for a few years, not too terribly long, and budget cutbacks eliminated that chaplain's position. However, she had been noticed, and her service to the inmates in that prison had been noted, and there was a position open for the head chaplain in the North Carolina Central State Penitentiary, the main state prison in North Carolina, and she got the job. Now, this is a prison that houses over 1,000 male prisoners. It is the home of North Carolina's death row. And Terry Stratton, a female, is the chief chaplain in this prison. And she has a remarkable ministry there among people of all faiths. One of the things that they noticed very quickly was that the inmates there identified Terry Stratton with their mother. And she was able to just read them the riot act like men couldn't do. And these guys would listen. And people would come and confide in her. And she has been very effective as a chaplain there. And the person who was doing the interview was allowed by permission of one of the inmates there who was about to be released to sit in for Terry Stratton's exit interview with this particular prisoner. And the last thing she said to him when she was talking to him about readjusting into the society, she said to him, it was about a 20, 21-year-old young man. She looked at him in the eye and she said, "This is not a Motel 6. We don't leave the light on for you, and we don't want to see you back." And with that, she sent him on his way. And she said, "That's my theme. I want to try to enable these men, most of them young men that are being released." She said, "I want to enable them to understand that what has happened in their past is past. They can learn from it. But now it's time to move on, to move forward." Paul said to Philemon, this is what we want to do from this day on. What's happened before, it may be hard to forget. Most of us don't forget the things that have happened in the past. But that doesn't mean that we can't move forward, build, and grow as a result of our previous experiences. Those people that I mentioned at the beginning of the message were able to take the experience of failure in their own individual lives and go on. They forgave themselves for having failed. They sought to get back to work, to get back on the horse, so to speak. And they moved forward in their lives. That's what happens in our relationships as families. That's what happens in our relationships as God's family. When we function as God has created us to function at our highest level, we forgive each other. We restore one another. And then we move on. Jesus said, forgive as God has forgiven you. Take a look in your own life. What did God do for you? He forgave you. He restored you. And then he called you to keep serving him. Let's do the same thing. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your gift of forgiveness. Help us to remember what that forgiveness means. Help us to go not only beyond forgiveness, but to restoration and to future faithful service in our own life for you and in our life together as a part of the family of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.